If you've been here over the last few weeks, you know that we've been studying these basic principles of the Christian faith, of baptism, communion, and the assembly, and how these elements, these layers of faith that God has given to us and that He's established in not only in Scripture, what we see in His Word, but what we see practiced and carried out in the early church. These elements of baptism and communion and the Sunday assembly. Not only are these crucial to our faith, but they are basic. They are elementary. They are these principles that are so very important. The author of Hebrews will write, "Let us move beyond the elementary teachings toward maturity." And yet in writing that, he's not detracting from or saying that these basic tenets of our faith, they aren't important. What he's saying is the opposite of that. They're basic. They're elementary. They're fundamental. They're foundational. This is where we begin. And so even though the goal is maturity and living a faithful life, what we've been considering lately in these elements of baptism, communion, and the assembly, they're basic. Even though the goal is maturity of faith, we do not move on to maturity until these elementary teachings are in place. Does that make sense? It's the reason why they're so very important to us. And I think it's important periodically for us to consider in depth these first principles. Eastridge is a unique church in a lot of ways. One of the ways that Eastridge is unique is increasing diversity. When a church is healthy, it reveals increasing diversity. When a church is healthy, it reveals its surrounding community. Whether ethnic or socioeconomic, or family of origin, or family composition, how families are composed, whether single, married, divorced, it's complicated. Regardless of what background you come from, when a church is healthy, it will reveal all of those backgrounds. And one of the ways our church is also diverse is how we have those who have previous church backgrounds, prior church experiences, both those who have been believers for decades, and those who are brand new to faith, those who are everywhere and somewhere in between. Now, periodically, I think it's helpful for us to consider these basic teachings. At the same time, to view them every time with a fresh set of eyes, coming to our Lord and asking Him to reveal to us that which perhaps we've not previously known or understood, that which is deeper. There is a reason why these basics are basic. They're fundamental, foundational. And so what we are after is depth, because there's so much more to be found within these basic tenets of our faith. We're currently considering communion for several weeks. We looked at baptism. Over the last couple of weeks, we're looking at the Lord's Supper. We're going to continue this study of the Lord's Supper both this week and next week. Last week, we considered the background of communion and communion's background in the Passover. What God accomplishes through the Passover of Israel, and how as Jesus takes the bread and takes the cup, in that upper room, He takes the bread and He takes the cup from the table of Passover. And I hope that you and I hope that we never look to the blood-stained doorway of Passover in that image that we have from history through the Exodus, that image of Israel. I hope that we never look at that image the same as we consider what it means to us as Christians and as believers, those who live this side of the cross and resurrection, as we fully recognize how we enter into salvation through the door, through the blood of the gospel of Jesus. Let me ask you this in moving forward today, and especially in regard to what we're going to consider today. Jesus teaches in parables. Have you noticed that? One of the primary modes that Jesus teaches is through stories, through parables, seeking to convey a message through a story that has a deeper meaning. And he'll even tell his followers, his closest disciples, he'll tell them, I'm doing this so that those who want to understand will ask deeper questions. And those that don't, well, they won't. Jesus, he teaches in parables and in stories, and he'll say things like the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he'll continue with this story, this illustration. He'll say the kingdom, it's like a pearl of great price. It's a treasure hidden in a field. It's a man sowing seed. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom, it's a tiny seed that grows into a large tree. And as he does with his followers and with us, there are these aha moments along the way, as we encounter God, we have these moments where God reveals to us what he's been after all along as we encounter him. With me so far? Yes? No? Yes? Okay, all right. Matthew chapter 22 is where I want to ask you to turn. With all of that as a jumping point, I want to ask you to open up your electronic devices to chapter 22 of the Gospel of Matthew. Because we encounter God within these moments alongside of those who are there for the first time as we turn to Scripture. Matthew chapter 22, this parable of the wedding banquet. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Now connect this with what we already know and understand throughout Scripture. This description of the church as the bride of Christ. This anticipation of stepping from this life into the next. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Jesus referring, of course, to Israel. Then he sent some more servants and he said, tell those who I have invited that I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention. They went off. One to his field, another to his business. The rest, they seized his servants, they mistreated them, and they even killed them. Jesus, of course, in this image of this wedding banquet, anticipating eternity, he's echoing everything that we've seen in the Old Testament. As God sends his servants, as God sends the prophets, and of course, within Jesus, as God sends the Messiah. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants, they do just that. And they go out into the streets and they gather all the people that they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? The man was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen. If you turn back a few chapters to Matthew chapter 8, there is a Roman centurion who comes to Jesus. And the centurion, he comes to Jesus and he says, "My servant is at home, and he's suffering terribly." As soon as he presents Jesus with this dilemma, Jesus says, "All right, let's go." But the centurion, he says, "I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. But I know what it is to have authority. Just say the word, and he will be healed." Jesus, of course, does just that. He heals the man from a distance that very moment. And he says to the Jewish crowd what Jonathan read to us a few moments ago. Jesus says to this Jewish crowd, "I tell you the truth, not in all of Israel have I found anyone with such great faith." And how strange that must have sounded to them, that a non-Jew, this centurion, who comes to Jesus and says, "Heal my servant, just say the word and he'll be healed." And Jesus says, "No, let's go to your house." And he says, "I don't deserve you to come under my roof, but I know what it is to have authority." And as Jesus heals him in that moment. But how strange it must have sounded to those who were Jewish that a non-Jew could have more faith than all of Israel. And what Jesus is beginning to include us in on is that the kingdom, and salvation, healing, faith, these things are possible for all. And remember, if you're looking there at Matthew chapter 8, and I realize I told you to turn to Matthew chapter 22, and we've been in Matthew chapter 8 for a few minutes. Just stick with me. But if you remember there, just in how Matthew describes this and records this, Matthew 8 comes right after what? Matthew 7. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount, whereas Jesus has unpacked, This is what you've heard. But I say, and he gives us this picture of what the kingdom of God is like and who the kingdom includes. Because the kingdom is available to all who will respond. And in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 8, Jesus says, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And as Jesus later on in his ministry comes to this portion of his life, as he's sharing in Matthew chapter 22, and as he tells the story of this wedding banquet, he's painting this picture for us of eternity. And he's also presenting to us what we encounter, what we embrace in communion. The meaning of table. The meaning of table fellowship with the Lord. What is it that Jesus says in the upper room? Mark chapter 14, verses 24 and 25. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God." It's the already and the not yet of the kingdom. There's this promised hope, this anticipation of table fellowship, the king who beckons all to come to his table. Even those, and especially those who are unworthy, when we will come to the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all of those who are patriarchs of our faith, when we will come to the table of the Lord, as Jesus there in the upper room has said, there's going to come a time when you and I share this fellowship again. There's this anticipation of coming to the table as we gather and as we commune with all of those who have had faith, all of those who have faith. It transcends time. There's closeness and intimacy and fellowship. And in Jesus' parable of Matthew chapter 22, this parable of the wedding banquet, what does the king do? What's he do? The king, he invites. He invites all who will come to come to his table. Now, whose table is it? It's the king's table. He invites all who will come to come to his table. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom is like. It's the already and it's the not yet of the kingdom of God. Answer me this. What was the constant indictment against Jesus by his opposition that he fellowships with, he comes to the table with? This man, he eats and he drinks with sinners. And yet, what do we embrace every Sunday as we come to the table of the Lord? As our Lord continues to eat and to drink and to fellowship and to commune with sinners. Sinners who have been made saints by and through the blood of Jesus. He still eats and drinks with those who don't deserve to be at his table, but who have accepted the invitation to be there. He invites us to come and to taste salvation, to taste his love and his mercy and his grace, and to be sustained by those very elements. All are invited. And none deserve. All are invited. But not all choose to come. There are those in the parable who they make up every excuse in the book not to come. And what is this about this one who comes and he's not properly clothed? He's been invited. Yet as he arrives, he's not properly clothed. This one who's responded but doesn't have on wedding clothes. As I've said before, as we've considered this parable before, I cannot read this portion of the text and not think of baptism and what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, that as many of us who have accepted Christ by being baptized into Christ have clothed ourselves with Christ. Anybody here have teenage sons? Or anybody here ever had teenage sons? It's the mother that says to her boys, "Boys, put your shirts on before you come to the table. Come on." Is my house the only one that we have this issue in? Of course, when Tirsa and I were first married, it was, "Husband, would you please put a shirt on to come to the table?" In my defense, we were married as teenagers, and so maybe that's why I did that. What is this about this one in the parable who comes to the table and he's not properly clothed? All are invited to the table of the Lord, but there are requirements other than just showing up. And I believe there is an image here of baptism encompassed within this image of table. That just as baptism placed us at the empty tomb, communion places us in the upper room. It places us at the table of the King. this king who invites us, and this king who provides for us, to come to his table and to commune with him and to commune with one another and to share and to engage in fellowship with him. That which is already a reality, and that which is a future hope and a promise. Does anyone recognize this table here? I really want to have a hand. If anyone recognizes this table in this room, anybody? Adam? This table. Well, you might, if you've been in my office, you've seen this table because this is the table that I work at. But this table is from the Rockwall Church of Christ when it was on Fannin Street downtown. And this was the communion table, at least from those that I've talked to. Brad, you might have to help me with this. From those that I've talked to, at least from the early 60s. Oh, you wouldn't know this then. You've seen the table. At least from the early 60s, if not before, maybe even in the 50s. But from those that I've talked to just in recent days, at least from the early 60s, it was used as a communion table at the old church building on Fannin Street. And then when the church moved to 30, another table was used. But it's been around for, I don't know, what is that, 60 years? For me, I'd really like if anybody were to know who made this, because it's a handmade table, I'd like to know maybe just who made it and what was behind it. So this is my public plea for that. There are three slats on each side. You know, does that represent Father, Son, and Spirit, or did it just work out that way, where there were three slats on each side? I don't know. But this table is meaningful to me each week as I have my Bibles and books and commentaries and computer and things laid out on this table. It's significant to me because of what it was used for and the history that it represents here in this church. The coming together of the Rockwall and the Lakeside churches. And the unity that we celebrate. That's what is involved as we engage and come to the table and as we commune together each and every Sunday. And even though as a church family we have desks back there where communion is laid out. We don't have this due in remembrance of me up here, as many other churches will. But what we embrace as we share, as we commune together, it reveals to us, it affirms to us, it reminds us of the unity that God has made possible, that is available and accessible nowhere else other than by and through the gospel of Jesus and among those who have been saved by grace through faith. That's what it means to come to the table. To connect and to transcend. And maybe even within this we find a bit of what we need to recapture in communion. To recapture the communal nature and what we accomplish, what God accomplishes through communion as we come to the table. Because we not only remember what God has done, we do. We not only remember what God has done, but we long for what He is going to do. Communion is a remembrance of the cross. It's also a remembrance of and a celebration of the resurrection, because without the resurrection, the cross is nothing. And we celebrate because we remember not only what God has done, but we long for what God is going to do every week as we come to the table. What did Jesus say? This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. I tell you the truth, I will not drink it again until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom. To recapture the communal nature of communion, oneness with Christ, oneness with God, and oneness with one another. Really, the word that I've been avoiding all morning is the word eschatology. Eschatology simply means the study of, ology, the eschaton, the end of time. The study of the end of time. That's eschatology. And at the table, I know that we come to the table and we remember the sacrifice of Christ. We think back. And perhaps even as we come to the table, we think present tense of what God has accomplished and is accomplishing in our lives. But do we also think toward the future? As we come to the table and as we remember, to remember what God has done and accomplished through the gospel of Christ, and to remember what He's promised, to celebrate the already and the not yet of the kingdom. Well, answer me this, preacher. Why are we baptized once, and why do we come to the table often? Well, because we're born once, and we eat often. Now, next week, we're going to consider why weekly communion. There's just so much there, too much there to include it this week. Why are we baptized once, and why do we come to the table often? Because we're born once, and yet we eat often. Communion is a sustaining event for us as we encounter God through it. And the nature of communion is, number one, that the backdrop is Passover. Just as God delivered and saved Israel, delivered them out of Egyptian slavery and bondage, so too God saves us and delivers us from bondage. Communion, it brings us into, it ushers us into the upper room with our Lord. It brings us into that room with Him, and to the forefront of our minds, it brings His sacrifice. And then as we come to the table, there is such an anticipation of eternity, a celebration of resurrection, when we will commune with the resurrected Christ and ourselves as we celebrate our own resurrected state. And we come to the table, this table that we don't deserve to be at. And as we remember not only what God has done, as we celebrate what He's going to do, as we take the bread, as we take the cup, and as we take the bread and as we break the bread of life, there's a recognition that we are a part of something greater. We're a part of something that's bigger than we are. We're a part of the body of Christ. And as we break the bread and as we drink the cup of salvation, we take ownership that it was our sin. It was our sin that placed Him on the cross. As we take the bread and as we take the cup, we take ownership that we are responsible for the death of Jesus. It may have been first century Jews who cried out, "Crucify, crucify." But you and I, every time we have sinned, every time we do sin, through our actions, we cry out, "Crucify." We take ownership that we are responsible for the death of Jesus. At the same time, we celebrate what we possess as believers, living this side of the resurrection as a part of the body of Christ, and we celebrate our own resurrected status. We celebrate the already and the not yet of the kingdom as we commune with Him and as we commune with one another, as we anticipate the time when time will be no more and we will come to the table of the Lord and we will see Him face to face. Allow me to bring things to a close with a story, maybe not the same as Jesus and the telling of parables, but a real-life example in a story where prayerfully we can begin to see ourselves, and maybe even, if we're willing, how this relates to the Lord's Supper. A freelance reporter from the New York Times interviewed a woman named Jean in the late 1950s. As As today's message came together, it just seemed to fit this story of this woman named Jean in this interview, the late 50s, and this table, which has been around since the late 50s, early 60s. Freelance reporter for the New York Times. He interviewed a woman named Jean in the late 50s. The reporter, he was aware that the woman had had a very painful past, that she had endured a childhood of neglect and abuse, and how she had been shuffled from one place to another. Her childhood led into adulthood, in which she now continued the vicious cycle of neglect and abuse. One husband after another, one relationship after another, one pursuit after another, each one affirming what she felt inside, that she had little value, little self-worth. And even if no one else could see it, she knew it. At the end of the interview, the reporter asked her, "Have you ever felt what you would consider true love from anyone?" "Once," she replied, "when I was about 7 or 8. The foster mother I was living with was putting on her makeup, and I was sitting on the counter watching her. She was in a happy mood, and for whatever reason, she just reached over and patted my cheeks with her rouge. And for that moment, I felt loved." Jean would seek to duplicate that feeling for the rest of her life, never succeeding. So much so that even in a very public relationship with the then President of the United States, he would refuse to kiss her on the lips because of his ethics. Again, affirming how very little she was valued in this life. Jean, or Norma Jean as she was known by her friends, or Marilyn Monroe as she is known by the rest of the world, had tears in her eyes when she recalled that event to that New York Times reporter, where her foster mother had touched her cheek, the one single solitary moment of her life when she felt true love. And the question that we ask is why? Why did this one moment mean so much to her? Listen to what Gary Smalley in his book, The Blessing, writes. Smalley is the one that recalls this or tells this, this story where I first read it. Listen to what Smalley writes. He says, "The touch lasted only a few seconds. It happened decades before. It was even done in a casual and playful way, not in any attempt to communicate great warmth or meaning. But as small of an act as it was like pouring buckets of love and security on the parched life of a little girl starved for affection." You and I, we are designed as such that we yearn for, we long for love and affection, whether we realize it or not. Ultimately, love and affection that we're searching for are only fully found in our Heavenly Father, in a God who so readily affirms who we are if we will but allow Him. Through the message of Jesus and the relationship that our Father grants to us in Christ, He affirms us as loved, as valued, as important, as cherished. You will search your entire life for affirmation and meaning and purpose and blessing to no avail until you find them all and more in relationship with God. Folks, communion to us, as we come to the table, It is to be like the pouring of buckets of love and security on the parched lives of we who believe. And church, that's the God who invites. That's the King who invites us to His table. As I said earlier, we're going to continue this conversation of communion next Sunday. But as we bring things to a conclusion today, we don't want to leave without offering a time of invitation to come to the Lord. We participated in communion earlier, but we come to the Lord first as we're baptized into Christ, as He clothes us with Christ.